In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we are at the epilogue of Revelation. So last time we finished what Dr. Brighton calls the conclusion. And so this time we at least begin what he calls the epilogue, these final 15 or so verses, 6 to 21. Dr. Brighton does not divide the epilogue into parts officially, but he treats it in 10 different pieces. And we're going to treat it in sort of 8 different pieces, as you see outlined for you on your handout. And you may want to keep that handy, as Ellen just put hers away.
No,
it's right there. Oh, okay. That's this one.
Last week was I just put away.
Okay. Well, that one you can put away. This one you kind of want to keep handy because we're going to sort of treat it by person who is speaking, which is not always clear who's speaking. And so it's helpful to have that sort of handy. Even though you have multiple different people speaking in the epilogue, they're all sort of re-emphasizing the same overall theme, which goes back to the beginning of the book, prophecy for God's people, testified to be true, all these sorts of things. You'll see as we go through the epilogue what some of these reiterated themes are. So I'm going to suggest that we read the whole thing and then discuss it in pieces. You want to hear the whole thing, but then we'll take it in steps as we discuss it.
What, 6 through 21?
6 through 21.
Oh. And then I'll read a little bit.
Okay.
Yeah, you don't have to read the whole thing.
Your king, you can do both.
Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which most shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is just, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.
Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates to the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexual immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add him to the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes the words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
All right. Huh. Yeah. Both of you had some interesting interesting readings in your respective, you in the NIV and Pete in the King James. So that was interesting. Good. All right. So the first speaker is the angel in verse 6. So let's talk about verse 6. Questions or comments on verse 6? I have almost a little bit more than a half a page of notes on verse 6.
I changed my notes in my, on my Bible and my thing, and I don't like it.
They changed your notes?
Yeah, used to, like, it gave, like, a short clarification or whatever, and now it gives references to other verses and books and like at the end of verse 6 it says C 21:5, it says 1 Corinthians 14:32, and it says chapter 1 verse 1.
Did you change apps or something?
No, they updated it.
Is this the Lutheran Study Bible?
No. Oh. It's the
Holy Bible.
Holy Bible.
Oh, well, you need to have
it's the ESV.
Yeah, but
it is the ESV, but
yeah,
it's they used to be some
good notes.
Okay, notes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now they're just references.
Well, now you just need to get the TLSB app or something, the Lutheran Study Bible app.
Yeah, I got that on my Kindle.
What, the Lutheran Study Bible app?
Yeah, this.
Okay, so that wasn't really a comment about the text as much as about your app, but I'm sorry for your app. Yeah, no, I understand your frustration. When the apps change, it doesn't help.
The words that are faithful and true are all before, right? From 1 to 6, 1 to 5?
You think just those?
Well, probably everything, but I mean...
All Revelation.
Okay, all Revelation.
Yeah, and maybe even including what follows. And then because Revelation is where it is... in the Bible, oftentimes those statements about the book of Revelation are applied to all of Holy Scripture, right? So these words are faithful and true, not just the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible.
Can't it mean the words that are coming afterward?
It could certainly mean these words are faithful and true, yes.
Because there really wasn't, you know, anything... talked about before that. I mean, right before that. Like from 1 to 5.
Well, 1 to 5 talks about the restoration
which is
of the Garden of Eden, which is not nothing.
It's just describing something. It's not words. I mean, when I think of words are trustworthy, I think of somebody that's saying something, not something that was written.
Yeah. So these words... And then he says, I mean, I know we're not going to talk about 7 yet, but if you look at 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words. The words are repeated there, and there the words are the prophecy of this book, right? Which then suggests that it is at least the whole book. And you get that again then in 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. And then in 17, 18. But even 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things, right? And then 18, the prophecy of this book again. 19, the prophecy of this book again. 20, he who testifies to these things. So you've got things and words and the prophecy of the book, all of which are basically being used synonymously, right?
Yeah. We're not there.
No, we're not there yet. But all of that just to sort of speak to that issue of what exactly is the words that are trustworthy and true. Yeah. So who has the book of Revelation described as trustworthy and true?
John has it described to him.
Jesus.
Jesus has been described as trustworthy and true.
But that's not the question you asked.
It is.
Who has the book of Revelation described as trustworthy and true?
Oh, I thought you meant who has it described to them.
No, I'm sorry. Yeah. Who has the book described?
As trustworthy
and true. Jesus, right. And so that Jesus is trustworthy and true should then lead us to expect that his words are going to be trustworthy and true, right? Or that the words are trustworthy and true would then suggest to us that they are God's words, right, as trustworthy and true. So there's a close connection there between the characteristics of the words and the characteristics of the God who speaks them. So that we can know if we believe that not just the book of Revelation, but all of Holy Scripture is inspired, it is therefore inerrant, right? Because God is not going to speak words that are out of his character as trustworthy and true. What else in verse 6? We said it's being spoken by an angel. John just says he, right? He said to me. What angel is speaking?
The angel said to me. Mine says.
The angel?
Mine says his angel.
Yeah, well, your translations are embellishing. At the beginning of the verse, he is doing the speaking, right? Then the angel says, we think it's an angel. Then the angel says, the Lord sent his angel. Now, is the angel speaking of himself in the royal third person? Like, oh, yes, it's time for the queen to have tea.
Right,
you know.
It's a different one.
Yes, it seems like it's a different one.
Sent his angel.
Yeah. So the angel who's speaking to John at the beginning of verse 6 is referring to a different angel.
That angel would be Jesus.
Well, it could be, but it would seem not to be.
Because he referred to his angel.
Well, because when you have, and I know we're not there yet, Jeremy, but if you look ahead... in verse 16, when Jesus is speaking and he says, I have sent my angel, right? That angel in verse 16 would appear to be the same as the angel that's referred to in verse 6, right?
The one that sent his angel, that one?
The angel that is sent.
That is sent.
That is sent, yeah. Not the one who's speaking,
no,
but the one who is sent. Yeah. So turn back to chapter 1. Keep your finger there and flip to the beginning of Revelation. And look at the prologue, again, verses 1 through 3. Everybody got it?
Mm-hmm.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show to his servants,
Jesus' servants,
slaves, we might translate that, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now that would appear to be John, right? John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that John saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy of this book, as it were. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the prophet, the pastor, we might say, the angel of the churches. And blessed are those who hear and keep. And we're going to see all of that reiterated again in this epilogue. The one who reads, the one who keeps, the one who hears, and so forth. But the thing that prompted us to look back at it in this case was what's in verse 1. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So the angel here of chapter 1, verse 1, would appear to be the same angel as chapter 22, verse 6, and 22, verse 16. And Dr. Brighton, for a variety of reasons, takes it as the same angel as chapter 10. So if you turn to chapter 10, this is, I saw when you get there, chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. You probably remember Durr's image of this, right? And called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders had said and do not write it down. So that's in contrast to what we hear in chapter 22, where he's told, do not seal it up and do write it down, right? And then in verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So that's the voice tells him to take the scroll from the angel. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, like the little creature yesterday that got the bombs swallowed and then blew up in his stomach and he died. Remember? Yeah. It's a Superman thing. Sorry. It's not the case, though, but it's Superman. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So this mighty angel here, Dr. Brighton thinks, is the same as this angel in chapter 1 and this angel in chapter 22. Like I said, for a variety of reasons that are reasonably compelling without going into every single one of them. But the angel that's speaking back in chapter 22, verse 6, this angel who speaks there is the one who has been guiding John since the beginning of chapter 17. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, or came and said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, right? So the seven trumpet angels, the seven seal angels, the seven bowl angels are, we think, the same as the seven angels to the seven churches at the very beginning of the book. And so now one of those serves as John's guide throughout the rest of the book. So you see it, for example, at 17:15, the angel said to me, right? Then 18, I saw another angel, a different angel. Let's see, where does he come back up again? 20, a different angel coming down from heaven. 21, new heaven, new earth. 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And so we already talked previously about the judgment on the prostitute and the wife of the Lamb, sort of the same angel introducing both of those. And then that's the one in verse 15, 21:15, who spoke to me who had a measuring rod, right? And then verse 1 of chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, same angel. And then 22:6, and he said to me, right? So this same angel that's been guiding John through the end of the book is the one who speaks to him here in chapter 22, not only in verse 6, but also in 9 to 11, we're going to say. And then this other angel that he refers to is this mighty angel who has helped in some way mediate the revelation, although not in the way that this other angel has helped mediate the revelation, right? So, I don't know if that's more confusing than helpful or not, but at first glance, this, in verse 6, when the angel says, "The Lord sent his angel," it sounds like he's talking about himself. And so much so does it seem like he's talking about himself that some of the copyists put in the word "me" so that they would have the angel say, "sent me, his angel," to identify the angel that's speaking as the angel who has been sent. But that it's an insertion into the manuscript. It's not thought to be authentic text because it's poorly attested to, for one thing. Where is it? 3 manuscripts in the Syriac tradition. So it doesn't have a lot of evidence in support of it. But it is indicative of this idea that it is the same angel, but it doesn't seem to be. All right, what else about verse 6?
So it means relative?
Yes. yes, good question. Yeah, the ESV translates us with "soon take place." It's a noun there. It's in a prepositional phrase. We might say "happen with speed" would be a way to reflect that as a noun. But it's related to the adverb that Jesus uses in verse 7. And I know we're not looking at 7. But when he says, "I am coming soon," right? "Behold, I am coming quickly" would be the adverb form. But it's must happen with speed or with quickness, maybe, if you want to translate it as a noun. Although quickness seems like it would be more like an adjective. But so they're related. So yes, Jeremy, the speed there in verse 6, whatever we want to make out of that, is related to Jesus in 7 saying he is coming soon. And it's not just in 7, it's again in 12, Right. And again, also in 20. So one, two, three times in this epilogue, Jesus says he is coming soon. However, that's to be understood. And three times there is the response, now not directly corresponding to those three times, but there three times is the response, come, right? So again, not that we're looking there, but in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come, or is told to say, come. And then in verse 20, John himself says, come, right? So Jesus says he's coming, and the church responds by saying, amen, come. And the prayer to come sort of now, not to come, you know, well, I've got something to do tomorrow, but if you come on Friday, that'll work out, you know. So it's not come at your leisure, but it's like come now, come sooner. So how do we make sense of that? When I preached on this as the last of the Easter sermon series, I mentioned a couple different possibilities with this soon. It can mean at a rapid rate. So quickly, we might say, right? I'm coming quickly. It can mean without delay. So nothing's going to stop me from coming, right? There'll be no delay in my coming. And it can also mean in a short time. Now, part of me is going, well, those all sound like they're the same thing. But there is a distinction between those three senses, right? The one is the speed with which it comes. The one is whether or not anything prevents or gets in the way of the coming. And the other one is there's going to be, you know, no time wasted before I come, right? And I don't know that any of those three senses makes it easier for us to deal with the 2,000 years since Jesus said it.
Well, you can just mark off the third one and say it's one of the first two.
Because he's not coming in a short time.
Yeah.
Well, compared to eternity, right?
Right.
So a thousand ages in your sight is but an evening gone. The hymn writer says, but the Bible says a thousand years are like a day. So, you know, from the Lord's perspective, who's outside of time, it's like nothing.
Right.
But for us who are in time.
Who are you speaking to?
Yeah, it's generations, yeah. Right? Well, they say this, and I suppose it's true. Somebody probably in every generation of the church has thought that the end was going to happen in their lifetime. Luther certainly did. He thought it would happen in his lifetime. And so did the apostles to some extent, right? Now, what we have to be careful of here, there are a lot of religious interpreters who want to say that they got it wrong, that Jesus was mistaken, that the end wasn't as near as he thought it was. Well, okay, that's a problem, right? First of all, Jesus knows what he's talking about. He's not mistaken. But then they'll say, okay, well, Paul got it wrong. Well, okay, if you think Paul's inspired, then he can't get it wrong either, right? So, you know, these people who want to say, in the early church, there was this imminent expectation. And then when it didn't happen, they had to deal with the fact that it didn't happen. Well, again, that's going to suggest that they had it wrong in the early church. And I don't think we want to say that, certainly, insofar as the Scripture speaks and the Spirit works through the Scriptures. they weren't mistaken. We're not any more mistaken today in perhaps thinking that it could happen soon, that we're in maybe the final Satan's little season, days of the tribulation, whatever you want to call it. We could be in that now. Sometimes when you see the things that go on in society, you can't help but wonder if we're not, right? So, yeah, soon. I said in the sermon, you know, the things that we want to go on forever seem like they're too short, and the things that we would like to get over with sometimes seem like they take forever. So there is this sense in which time, even from our perspective, can be relative, right?
Of course, yeah. Yeah. I just think soon is almost a poor choice of words.
Yeah.
From the perspective of history,
could have been more clearly defined.
Yes. You know, but it isn't about calculating the end, which some people get very obsessed with, right? Yeah.
I'm not.
And I know you're not. Yeah. But I'm just saying some people do get obsessed with that, right? And so, okay, well, you know, there's 4,000 years from creation to Jesus. And so then there must be 4,000 years from Jesus to the end. And so we're only halfway through that or something like that. Well, no one says that it's symmetrical, you know. I mean, maybe there's some, wouldn't that be nice if the cross was in the middle of, well, sure, if that's our measure of what's true or not, maybe that would be nice. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen that way, right? Yeah.
I mean, I like to look at it from the point of view that it's only in your lifetime you have any control or perspective of it. And as soon as your lifetime's over, I mean, the next instance, you're going to be at the end.
Well, no, because Jeremy's friends, the disembodied souls under the altar, are aware of the passage of time.
Yes.
Or they at least seem to be, right?
And they're disembodied souls in need rope.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's their problem.
Yes. And they're aware of the passage of time. And each time now that I say that, I have to think of Kamala Harris saying, let me talk about the significance of the passage of time and how the passage of time is significant because it's about the passage of time and its significance. Yes. So, if you didn't see that original soundbite, you can look that up on YouTube, I'm sure. But at least I didn't mention yellow school buses or electric school buses or something like that. All right, what else about verse 6 and queso? All right, so we talked about it begins here and even in the English it has "and," which is sort of interesting because the English often translates those conjunctions out. But it is connected by the usual conjunction "and." And so even though we think that this is the epilogue, it is still connected to what John is seeing, right? This same angel, though going back to 21:6, the one who, 21:9, not 6, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, this is this same angel, right, who's been guiding him and speaking to him and showing him things. So it's continuous, and yet in some way it's not continuous, because now we clearly think this is a new section beginning the final section of the book. Said is a simple past tense. To me is still St. John as the recipient of God's gracious revelation. These words are faithful and true. These, as we discussed, could go backwards or it could go forwards, or it could be both. Words, plural, but the word for words that's used here can also be sayings. So it could be all of these sayings, are all of these things that have been said, which is what we eventually get, these things that have been testified to. The Lutheran Study Bible notes the application to the book of Revelation, but also canonically to the whole of Holy Scripture. We mentioned that. Faithful and true. There's no Greek verb there, but present tense is surely what is meant. Faithful and true, we talked about that belonging to Christ himself in chapter 3, verse 14, and also in 19:11. Dr. Brighton emphasizes absolute truth that is righteous and never changes, contrary to popular perceptions today about relative truth, right? Well, that's your truth. This is my truth. Where did I just hear that? Somebody said something about
something what?
Our truth. Was it one of the directors in the program from the Shakespeare Festival, something about our truth? We want to present our truth or something. And I was just like, yeah, whatever.
Yeah.
But it is. Yeah, it's all that woke sort of relative truth. It's true for you. It may not be true for someone else. Well, this is true. This is absolutely true. It comes from God, who is the truth, right? So there's no no question about that.
That's the same warning. They did what they saw was right in their minds.
Right in their own eyes. Yeah, it's from Judges. Yeah. All right. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent the angel of him to show to the slaves or the servants of him the things that are necessary to happen with speed. So this next, again, is connected with and. So this is just continuing the discourse. The Lord there, we might first think of Jesus, but in this instance, it seems more likely to be God the Father. Although in verse 16, he says, Jesus says, I have sent my angel. So, you know, to some extent, you can't distinguish between the Father and the Son when these sorts of things are done. God there, or the God, is apparently restating the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. It's not immediately clear in what sense the plural spirits are of the plural prophets. Since multiple spirits are mentioned, it would seem likely that we're not talking about the Holy Spirit, although in other places in Revelation we've seen the sevenfold spirit, sometimes translated as the seven spirits. So it's not impossible that the Holy Spirit would be plural. But here it seems to be something else. Although, again, it is interesting that there's a variant reading for the Holy Spirit. So somebody who was copying the manuscripts thought that it was the Holy Spirit. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 16, it refers to God of the spirits of all flesh. So you might think soul and spirit as synonymously. Dr. Brighton refers to the commentator Sweet, who says that the spirits of the prophets are the natural faculties of the prophets. So their ability to think and reason raised and quickened by the Holy Spirit. So the God of the spirits of the prophets, the abilities of the prophets to prophesy, that's how God is being referred to as here, as the spirits of the prophets. Whether you think of these prophets as Old Testament only or Old Testament and New Testament doesn't seem to really matter. Dr. Brighton prefers to think of them only as Old Testament prophets and thinks that the slaves or the servants are John and the New Testament audience. Okay. This angel was sent, simple past tense verb. And here in verse 6, the sending is an authoritative sending. It gives us our English word apostle. So he's sent as an authoritative representative of the one who is doing the sending. if you think of like an ambassador who can speak on behalf of the country that sent him, right? But then in verse 16, when Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, he doesn't use the same verb. He uses a different verb for sending, which doesn't always have that same sense, although the two verbs for sending are sometimes used synonymously, and we would say that that's probably what happens here. We talked about the self-reference to the angel, talked about Dr. Brighton's theory there. The angel is sent to show here in verse 6, as he has been doing, right? If you go back to chapter 21, verse 9, the angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride. Although, again, this is a different angel. So the angels have been showing John things. Here, if this is a different angel, the mighty angel of chapter 10, it's in a general sense of showing, not the same as this other angel who's been doing this other showing. The slaves of him, this is the term for the lowest servants, usually the outside field hand slaves, used of ministers and also believers. If the servant here were singular, we would be thinking that it was John sent his angel to show his servant, singular John, but it's plural, servants. So it's more than just John. Everyone, perhaps including us. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers back to verse 3, where it talks about his servants who worship him. Dr. Brighton says these servants have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and they bear his seal on their foreheads. What has he been sent to show his servants? The things. It's a neuter plural. The ESV just translates what, but it's plural, the things that it is necessary to happen with speed. The necessity is the divine necessity that's usually in reference to our salvation. So when Jesus says it is necessary for the Son of Man to be betrayed and crucified and to rise on the third day, it's that same sort of necessity. The ESV just translates it as must, but that's a little bit deceiving because this is a hugely important necessity for our salvation. So it kind of gets lost in that little English word must. It's necessary for it to happen. It must happen. We said with speed, and we talked about the speed. The Lutheran Study Bible comments that the imminence of Christ's coming is more obvious from the divine perspective than from the human perspective, and we talked about that. Dr. Brighton refers to the urgency of the church's mission and says this is going to happen soon, so the church needs to be urgent in what it's doing. And then what we hear from Christ next in verse 7 sort of emphasizes that. All right, any other questions or comments on verse 6? What the angel says to John. All right, an affirmation, as I describe it there on the handout. That's what Dr. Brighton calls it. So verse 7, Jesus speaks, or interrupts, if you want to use that word. Questions, comments here about what Jesus says?
Saying what he's been saying all along.
Yes, and what he goes on to say two more times in the epilogue, right? Yeah.
But, you know, he re-emphasizes, keep the words of the prophecy of this book.
Yes, what does it mean to keep them?
Live by them with faith.
Yeah, there is certainly a sense of that word, the Greek word is tareo, that can be live by them, obey them. But it's more than mere obedience. There's a treasuring there. If you think about the in Luke's gospel account, when the shepherds come and all these things happen, and Luke says, Mary kept all these things in her and pondered them in her heart, right? She's tareoing them. She's keeping them. She's not obeying them. There's nothing there to obey, right? She's treasuring them. She's valuing them. Well, yeah, although even there, she's not really living by them. She's remembering them and putting a value on what they did and said. Yeah. So there, I mean, again, not to rule out any obedience, but it's more than a strict obedience, right? Because if he had wanted to say obey, there would have been a word that would have focused almost exclusively on obey, where this verb includes more than just obeying. Yeah. Living by them, treasuring them, valuing them, believing them, holding to them.
Treasuring.
Yeah, treasuring is usually how I like to capture it.
Nurturing's probably taking it a bit far.
Yeah. What else? Behold is always a signpost of something that's important, right? When I read in church, I like to kind of pause and behold, right? It gets your attention. I'm coming soon, right?
Beholden to you.
Yeah, for beholding. So the behold is an important signpost. The and here again connects it to what came before, and without some indicator of the change of speaker, you would be tempted to think that this is still the same speaker, right? And this is what's problematic about this epilogue. He, we think in verse 6, the angel says to me, blah, 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 and then suddenly verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Well, the angel isn't coming soon, right? This is clearly a different speaker. And it's in the English here, when we have red print, do you have red print in yours?
Yep.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah.
It makes it clear that, oh, hey, wait, these are red. This must be Jesus, right?
Yep.
Except if you've looked at your handout here in verses 12 to 16, where we think Jesus is speaking, the ESV does not think that Jesus is speaking 14 and 15.
Well, and down at the bottom, too.
What about yours, 12 to 16? Down,
yeah, 18 to 20. Yeah, yeah.
That was my comment later.
Yeah, later.
But I said we're not there yet.
Well, no, we're not there yet. So the don't let the red print throw you off, because the red print is a subjective decision of the editor. I think Jesus is saying this, therefore I'll put it in red. I don't think Jesus is saying this, I won't put that in red. So it's not that in the Greek it's in red, right? It's, there would have been no difference in the way that it was printed in the Greek. So it's a subjective thing.
Yeah, because and Pete's 14 and 15 don't even have quotes after it.
Right.
12 and 13 is quote 16, but mine has quotes all the way through it.
Oh, you go through 17 and 18?
No.
No. 14 and 15.
Well, no, yeah, well, yeah. This is red on 12 and 13 and 16.
But in yours, Ellen, in the NIV, 14 and 15 are in red?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So there's a good example of that.
Quotes, you know, I mean, like, nobody is saying anything about 14 and 15.
Right. It's presumably John. Yeah.
Well, yeah, okay.
Yeah, which is how it is in the ESV.
Okay.
It's just in black, as if John is saying it, right? Yeah.
But why would they...
Because it's not...
The quotes part of it, that's just...
Again, subjective.
English.
Yeah, it's they're putting the punctuation around
quotes.
It. There's no punctuation in the Greek at all. Not even at the end of a sentence.
No.
Yeah, no punctuation. It's all subjective. Yeah. So that's interesting that the NIV thinks 14 and 15 are Jesus. And we're certainly going to agree with the NIV on that. Yeah. So... when you get to this, I am coming soon, you know that Jesus is speaking, right? And so certainly 7, 12, 20, those are all clearly Jesus. And 18, or 16 rather, also where he says, I, Jesus. Well, that's clearly Jesus, right? So the other ones are the ones that you then sort of have to debate. But these, at least, are clearly Jesus. And we remember that one of the ways of referring to the Messiah was the one who is coming, right? The coming one. John the Baptizer says, after me is coming one who's, you know, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. He refers to Jesus as the coming one. So here that Jesus says, I am coming, he's doing what the Messiah is going to do, right? He is coming, not just having come once and continuing to come in his word and sacrament, but now coming the final time in glory to judge the living and the dead, as we say in the Creed. So that coming is important. It's what you expect of the Messiah. Now, Dr. Brighton, you know, calls this an interruption. I'm loath to accuse Jesus of interrupting something as if that's a negative thing, you know, like a petulant child. Stop interrupting me. Dr. Brighton points out that in the prologue, back in chapter 1, the Father interjected in verse 8. The Father also interjected in chapter 21, verses 5 to 6. And Christ interjected in chapter 16, verse 15. So there's three other places where the Father or the Son sort of interjected into the other sort of narrative of what was going on. So it's not surprising here that Jesus just speaks out in the middle of what the angel is saying. And I doubt that the angel would accuse Jesus of interrupting him. Sweet thinks that the voice of Christ is heard through the voice of the angel, but Dr. Brighton does not agree with that at all. All right. We talked about that quickly. Talked about the noun in verse 6 and the various senses. Talked about the threefold repetition of that and the threefold responses. Roris Fransman notes that Christ comes as revealer, whose word must be heard. That's what he says here in 7. Then he comes as the recompense, the reward. That's what he says in 12. And he comes as the incarnate Christ in verse 16. So each of these three times when he says he is coming soon, there's a little bit different nuance of what that soon coming is going to bring, which is sort of interesting. Here in 7, blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is the usual word for being blessed. It is not happy, as Robert Schuller famously translated in his book, The Be Happy Attitudes. No, it's blessed. It has to do with a state or a condition that God bequeaths. Blessed is, there's no verb here, but these blessings bring about something already now, even if it won't be fully realized until the future. So, for example, if you think of Jesus's so-called Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will future see God. They're blessed now. Blessed are they because this will happen. So blessed is the one already now who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because of what's going to happen ultimately in the end. This is the sixth of the seven Beatitudes in Revelation. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 3, and then we see the seventh beatitude later in the epilogue in verse 14. Yes, the words of this book. We've talked about the words. the emphasis on being written, the prophecy, also here with the emphasis on the prophets. The book is probably a scroll and not a book as we think of a book, but...
it doesn't mean like this book. It means the... I'm talking about the Book of Life or anything right now, are they?
No, it's talking about Revelation.
Okay.
Yeah, and again, applicable probably beyond Revelation to all of Holy Scripture. Yeah. Now, when Jesus says that, he's clearly referring to Revelation. But because of Revelation's placement at the end of the Bible, it seems that it's applicable beyond just Revelation. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Anything else on 7? Okay. So it's almost 8 o'clock. We can keep going or we can stop. It's up to y'all.
Actually, stop. I gotta go home and go to bed. I'm getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go fishing.
Okay. Anybody object to stopping here at 8?
I'll stay if everybody wants to stay. But
it's a good place to stop. I mean, because those two sort of go together. 8 and 9 will sort of go together, you know. So that's it's just as good of a place to stop as any. Yeah, because... I have 6 pages of notes on these verses, so...
Each verse?
No. Oh, okay. On these all of these verses together. And that's maybe 2 to 3 times what I normally have, so... There's a lot here. And it is wrapping up the whole book, so... prayer requests, thank you. You guys are leaving when? Next week?
Wednesday,
next week. Debbie and Pastor Shockley are traveling. The Gibsons are traveling. We'll pray for them.
Start back to work Monday.
You go back on Monday already?
Well, that was a short break.
Oh, wow.
Kids starting back August 13th.
That's crazy. Where did the summer go?
You know, I only get 5 weeks, 5 or 6 weeks.
have you really had 5 or 6 weeks?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't seem possible.
But yeah, we get out early this time though, this year.
You said less time at Christmas too, right?
No, we get about the same at Christmas, but we get out the week. Not like the Friday before. Usually we get out the Friday before Memorial Day, and then Memorial Day is a holiday. But then now we're getting out like the week before that.
Oh, wow.
Yeah,
okay.
We're getting out earlier.
Yeah. I mean, back in the Midwest, you know, you always built all these snow days in.
Yeah.
You know, so you'd be like, you'd think you were going to get out at the kind of Memorial Day, but you'd get the school calendar and it would show that you were going to the middle of June. And then there'd be this little asterisk. If all the snow days are used, well, you never used all the snow days, but they still had to sort of... Do they really use all the snow days?
Pretty much. I mean, it's like they close school on the least little bit of snow. It's cold. Well, it's, so what is cold? It's always been cold.
Yeah, yeah, it's cold and might snow. We better call school off tomorrow just to be safe.
Well, and down here, slippery roads are a bigger threat than up there because up there they'll salt and sand and all
they'll of that. They'll get everything cleaned up within hours.
Yeah, where down here, it's nothing.
And that's the thing. And you know, nobody has to shovel their sidewalks anymore. When I was growing up, that was like an ordinance. You had to get your ticket or something if you didn't get your sidewalk shoveled.
Yeah, we didn't have sidewalks.
Well,
our neighborhood did.
Yeah, in town, and we had sidewalks, and
because kids were walking to school. Yeah, that's why you had to shovel your sidewalks.
Oh, you know, in Waukegan, they don't shovel. Oh, it's more dangerous to shovel because then there could get ice and somebody will slip on the ice.
Oh, sure.
But it's not easy. It's supposed to be more easier to walk on all this snow.
Uneven snow.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which also then melts a little bit and turns to ice.
Yeah.
As well.
No, from my paper route experience, I would say that it is probably more dangerous to walk on shoveled pavement where snow has melted and refrozen. I'd rather walk on snow than ice.
Well, you walk in a street then.
Yeah, you could. Or across the yard is what I would do.
A bite on your paper route?
I did not. Yeah. We didn't throw. We opened the doors and put them in.
Yeah.
So we were never throwing. Yeah. Which is why we didn't bike. My dad made this modified golf cart so that on Sunday morning when the papers were super thick, you didn't have to carry them all on the bags. You could park this golf cart partway through, down the neighborhood, and then you could work off this golf cart. It put 20, 30 in your bag that you could carry. At one point, I think our Saturday, Sunday mornings were about 90 papers. And during the week, maybe only 60.
44 people on my route.
Tribs?
No, Chicago today.
Oh, not even the Trib or the Sun-Times. No. Okay, sorry, we should pray. that was when I was going down that rabbit hole, queso. All right, any other prayer requests? Let's pray for Gwen, who's continuing to recover. And John.
John Wilson, yeah.
Yeah, I saw him last.
Is he still in college?
No, he's home.
Okay.
Yeah, I saw him. By his own admission, he's having more memory issues, dementia, Alzheimer's, whatever it is. Yeah. But they're both still in the house, which is, good at the moment. And they've got family there to help look after them. So, yeah. All right. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that you give us through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that by his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, we have eternal life. We thank you that he has promised to come soon, and we know that you will bring that about in the time and way that you know to be best. Help us to be patient and trusting and believing and hopeful in the time that we have to wait, whether it be our lifetimes or even as we have to wait with you in heaven until the resurrection of the body on the last day. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would grant safe travel to those who travel. Especially we think of Debbie and Bob and Teresa and Don and Pete and Ellen as they travel next week. Heavenly Father, make their ways safe and their homecomings joyful. Deal mercifully, we ask, with Gwen and John and all those in need of physical healing. Heavenly Father, we know that you're capable of healing, and we know that you healed many through your Son's ministry in this world. But we also know that you have a greater plan of healing with the resurrection of the body. So according to your good and gracious will, heal these physical afflictions, or grant all those who are afflicted the grace to endure their afflictions as a manifestation of your fatherly will. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.